I want to turn this morning once again to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Many of you were wondering, no doubt, when I dealt with chapter 20 last week and the cities of refuge. Well, what's he going to do with chapter 21 with all these cities of the Levites? Well, actually, I'm leaving most of the chapter out, but that's not because there's not much to say on it. It's just to say that we do want to finish the book of Joshua before we finish the millennium. And if you want to study through the 21st chapter of Joshua, you may take a couple of lines of thought that will help you and give you some good material to think on. First of all, the Levites were the Lord's ministers in the land, and he saw the great need to scatter faithful ministers throughout the land. And he counted it as one of his great blessings to Israel that he did place faithful ministers of his grace through the land. There is no greater blessing. America's best possible blessing from God is not more sports stars or more politicians, or better economists, or more small businessmen. No doubt some of these will have an important place, but the greatest blessing God can give to the land is a race of godly preachers. The Lord Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." There's no more urgently important prayer for Americans to be praying in these days than that God would raise up many young men in this nation to feel the call of God to preach Christ, to go to the places where there are millions, and to go to the places where there are thousands, and to go to the places where there are only hundreds, and spread forth the message of the gospel of saving and redeeming grace. That's one line of thought that will do us good to think on through the 21st chapter of Joshua. There is a wider application, of course, to all that the Levites in the Old Testament not only speak especially of the ministers of God's covenant, but they speak to us in a special way also of every Christian. The Lord Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." That's exactly what he meant the Levites to be in the land of Israel. They were to be the preservative. Sadly, they didn't always, in fact, very quickly they showed this, live up to their high calling, just as so many of God's people today feel to live up to their high calling. But let us learn that God's people are the salt of the earth, scattered through society in order to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The true preservative to society will be the faithfulness of the people of God. Never forget that God would have spared Sodom had he found 10 righteous men there. That is always to me an amazing scripture. And it shows you how important it is for God's people to take seriously their role as living witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in a society that is corrupt and more apostate day by day. So those are some of the things that you may consider. There are others that I'll not go into, for I told you I didn't intend to preach, though I'm very, very tempted to change my mind on the body of the 21st chapter of the book of Joshua. What I want to do this morning is to read the last three verses of the chapter and then take the final verse as the particular words of our text. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Especially the words of that 45th verse. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. The famous English Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren describes a pyramid in Egypt with the name of the Pharaoh in whose reign it was erected emblazoned on the plaster. However, as the years went by, time and weather worked their will, as it were, and the plaster fell off. And when it did so, there was discovered, cut deep into the rock, the name of the architect who had raised this great edifice. When we read of the conquest of Canaan, we see, as it were, first of all, the plaster. We see the actions of a host of brave men, men like Joshua and Caleb, the amazing Caleb, who was as strong to go out and come in victory after a battle at the age of 85 as he had been as a young man. We see the actions of men like Othniel and the other great commanders and courageous soldiers of the people of Israel. But when the plaster, as it were, falls away, we find that the real architect of Israel's victories was not Joshua or Caleb or any of the other brave commanders or soldiers. The architect of Israel's victories was the Lord. And that is the real significance of our brief Bible reading this morning. The lesson shouldn't be lost on us. You see, more than ever today, I think we tend to make too much of men. Now let's understand, obviously, the Scriptures want us to be realistic. And they tell you, honor to whom honor. They say that we should give honor to the elders that rule well, and especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. So the Bible understands that the work of God is carried on in the hands of men. But we ought not to spend too much time elevating man. We tend to focus so much on the actions of man that we lose sight of the real architect of our success. This is true when we look at church history. We have to admit there have been some mighty men. Men of tremendous intellect. Men of tremendous courage. In the month of October, God willing, we'll be getting back to some of our Reformation studies in Reformation Month. And once again, our attention will be taken with the incredible spiritual activity as well as the incredible physical courage of great men of God. Men like Luther. Has there ever been another man like Martin Luther? Despite all that has been said about him in recent days, which merely goes to prove that for all his greatness he was a child of his age with all the weaknesses of a German in those days. But has the world ever seen another man like Luther? I don't think so. Has the world ever seen another evangelist really like William Farrell in his way, a unique preacher? Has the world ever seen an evangelist, a pastor, a theologian like the great Calvin? I don't think it ever has, and I doubt if it ever will. And yet, behind the men, there stood the Lord. When you look at apostles, the church fathers, the reformers, and great missionaries, men who have done great works for God, we have got to understand that the real architect of their success was their Savior. And you know, that is not only a rebuke to us for making too much of man and too little of the Lord, it is an encouragement to us that the Lord can take the weak things. What was Martin Luther when God took him up? Martin Luther, yes, he was a man of enormous intellect, but in reality, he was a little monk in an Augustinian monastery, in an outpost of the Holy Roman Empire, in a place that papal Rome hardly knew existed, and yet that little monk shook the world for God. You see, what an encouragement it is. This comes again and again through history. What was William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, the man whom God used perhaps more than any other to stir up the spirit of His church to reach out to the millions of the world's lost? What was William Carey? William Carey was undoubtedly a great preacher and a courageous man, but his position in England was he was a cobbler. He had barely enough money to feed himself week to week. He didn't have the acclaim of this world, but behind him he had the King of Glory. What an encouragement. So often we look out on the world and we say, what can I do? What can I do? I don't have great brains. I don't have great accomplishments. I am not blessed with such tremendous skills. What can I do? The answer is, when Paul asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? He answered in the next breath, our sufficiency is of Christ. And he who took 12 Galilean fishermen, well, more likely 11, since one was not a Galilean, and with them shook the world, he can take us, because he is the true author of the success of his people. Now, that encouragement leads us to grasp a much wider significance for the text. Wider than the bare fact that the Lord is the true author of His people's success. And it's this wider significance of the text that I want us today to examine. Joshua was an old man when he wrote the words of this verse. This verse is a reflection by an old man of an experience that lasted through a very long life of service. Joshua had heard the Lord's promise when Israel was in the land of Egypt, saying, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. He had seen the Lord's miracles there in the land of Egypt as He sent one plague after another in order to lead the people out of the land. He had eaten the Lord's Passover. He had crossed through the Red Sea dry shod. He had known the Lord's provision for himself and for the people in the wilderness. He had been with Moses as his servant. When Moses went up into Mount Sinai to converse with the Lord and to receive the law of God, he had taken over the leadership of the land of Israel, or should I say the people of Israel, upon the death of Moses. He had led the people over Jordan and into the promised land, and then from victory to victory over one strong enemy after another. Finally, he had seen them settled as possessors of the land, even though as chapter 23 makes clear there was still much land to be actually taken in possession. Now, in our text, this old man, after such a varied experience, surveys the vast panorama of his life, and as he tries to sum up all his experiences throughout this life of service, says, "There failed not aught or anything of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." The simple yet glorious message of that text is that the Lord keeps His word and fulfills His promise. The Lord keeps His word and fulfills His promise. As I looked at this text, it seemed to me to be an aged saint's testimony to the unfailing faithfulness of the Lord to His word and to His people. And as I thought of that, it came home to my heart that there is something here for every one of us in this meeting this morning. And I want to take something for each of us. I want to take three very simple truths and lessons we can gather from this basic fact. First, those who are unsaved, men and women who are still in their sins, who have no preparation to meet God, whose consciences are not yet at rest, who are truly lost. Men and women who are yet lost may cast themselves with confidence upon the Lord's promise of salvation. When Joshua said, "All came to pass," there hasn't failed one thing of the good that the Lord promised to us. That statement took him in his mind right back to the land of Egypt. It brought him back to that period when he, like all the other Israelites, were in bondage in the land of their slavery. He remembered the bitterness and the gall of that experience. But he well remembered when Moses came into the people and he says, "I've come with a message from God. I'm going to Pharaoh to say, in the name of Jehovah, let my people go." Joshua, as he wrote these words, was taken back to Egypt in his memory, and especially was he taken back to that fateful night described in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses told the people, "Take to you and to your homes a lamb, the firstling of the flock. Shed its blood, catch that blood in a basin, roast the flesh and eat it, and take the blood and sprinkle it upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house, for the angel of death will pass through the land of Egypt this night. But the promise of Jehovah is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." As Joshua wrote the words of our text, in memory, he went back to that great night in Egypt. He could well see the lamb slain. He could see the blood applied. He remembered the cry from Egypt. He remembered the wails from the Egyptian homes as death visited every home. But he also remembered that God passed over the homes of His people, and He delivered them by the blood of the Lamb. As Joshua said, God has not failed. Not one thing of all the good He has promised has failed to come to pass. His first thought surely was, He kept His word, and He saved those of us who were sheltering beneath the blood of the Lamb. You know, that's a perfect picture of the Lord's dealings with sinners. The Word of God is, you could say, full of the gracious promises of the Lord to lost souls. Now, it's true that God's Word will not allow a sinner a false refuge. Dr. Barrett mentioned in the opening prayer this morning, we may have our religion, but that'll not be enough. You don't have eternal life by having religion. Doesn't matter what you call your religion. Doesn't matter the name of the church upon that religion. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells you that when you've got your religion, you've got eternal life. No, no, the Bible will not allow us a false refuge. The Bible shows sinners their sin. It wants men to know that God is holy, just, and righteous. That He holds them to the strictest standard of His immutable law, by which they stand condemned at the judgment bar of the eternal. He warns them of the consequences of their sin. In the words of Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He removes from them every hope in themselves. There is no self-help road to heaven. The Bible takes it all away, but it does so in order to let sinners see the fullness of saving grace in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, and He was speaking of a real sinner at this time, a man by the name of Zacchaeus, a wicked, vicious, money-grubbing, selfish, blood-sucking sinner. A more hateful little man it would be impossible to imagine. If he lived in Greenville, he would be the most detested character in the city. But the Lord Jesus came and He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And looking at Zacchaeus, who was flabbergasted at the thought, the Lord Jesus said, today I must abide at thy house. Today is salvation come to this house. Do you see the conjunction? When Jesus comes, salvation comes. He is salvation. The 35th Psalm, it says, the psalmist praying to Jehovah, he says, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Not just I provide it, I purchase it, I give it, I allow it, I plan it. No, no. I am thy salvation. The Lord Jesus is the salvation of God. Bless God, He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul looked back in his unsaved days and they said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I would say this, when any soul is serious about getting right with God, that soul feels, I am the guiltiest of sinners. If ever anybody deserved the wrath of God, I do. Anybody who doesn't feel that he or she deserves the full fury of the wrath of God, A, has never understood how holy God is, and second, has never understood how utterly vile their own sinful heart is. But when God works with conviction upon a lost soul, that soul feels like Paul, I am the very chief of sinners. Now, Paul, in his unsaved days, was a Pharisee, probably a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was, I would say, the greatest young scholar among the crop of young scholars that rabbinical Judaism had then provided. He was a man that everybody looked up to. He fasted, he prayed, he read the Bible, he learned the Bible, he memorized the Bible, he knew it. But he said, I was the chief of sinners. Wicked, vile, guilty, wretched, deserving of the wrath of God. But this is the story of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world for this very purpose, to save even the chief of sinners. Paul spoke of that great saving grace of God in many places. I love the words of the 5th chapter of Romans. It's another one of those portions I advise people to commit to memory. Starting off, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on down the chapter. But in verses 6 to 8, we have the great statement of God's love. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to tell you, God has filled His Word with statements of His saving grace and purpose in Christ, and to them He adds the glorious promise. I think of Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost. Who is He able to save? All that come unto God by Him. Now this is the plain statement of Scripture. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto Me. Come unto Me. Isn't that simple? Isn't it plain and straightforward? And yet how many people stumble over the simplicity? It reminds me of that story in 2 Kings chapter 5 when the little maid spoke a word in the ear of the king of Syria about his chief military commander who was, for all his greatness, stricken with leprosy. You must understand that leprosy in the Old Testament was a very different disease from the leprosy that people talk about today. It was an absolutely certain killer. And so she went and said, would God that my master were with the prophet. She told about the great prophet of her country who could speak in the name of Jehovah. And Elisha would heal this man. So the king of Syria sent a letter with Naaman. To whom? To the king. But she hadn't said a word about the king. The king couldn't heal anybody. The king was more than a little bit of a rascal. He had no power from God. He had no ministry from God to heal. The message was, go to the prophet. And this man was about to turn back to Syria, still in his condemned to death state, because he went looking for healing in the wrong place. Then when he finally got to the prophet, the message again was simple. Go wash in Jordan 7 times. The prophet didn't even come out to speak to him. He just sent word by his servant, go and wash and be clean. And again, he was about to turn back to his own land, still a leper. Had it not been for the wise counsel of an old man who was there with him, had the prophet bidden thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? But he's told you, go and wash and be clean. Are you going to stumble over the very simplicity of the gospel and yet be lost? My friend, there's a great lesson in that for every lost soul. You're smitten with a greater and deadlier enemy than leprosy. You're dying a death that is far worse than physical death. For you're in the death of sin, and soon to be in the death of hell. But there's a simple message. Go to Christ. Jesus says, come unto me. How many are stumbling over that? And instead of going to Christ, they go to the baptismal font or the baptismal pool. Or they come to the Lord's table. Or they join a church. Or some other substitute for Christ, they go to the wrong place. Now, it's good to go to church if it's a Bible preaching church, but no Bible preaching church can save you. It's good to be at the Lord's table if you know Christ as your Savior, but coming to the Lord's table will not save you. It's good to be baptized when you profess your faith in Jesus Christ, but being baptized in itself will not save you. It's Christ that sinners need. And the glorious promise of the gospel shows its simplicity. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A drowning man cries, Lord, save me, I'm perishing. Isn't that what Peter cried when he found himself sinking in the water? Isn't that what the disciples cried when they found their boat was sinking in the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a horrible storm? Save us! And immediately the Savior did that. And I tell you, my friend, every poor sinner who will come and call on Christ has his pardon. It is promised to him. Pardon, reconciliation, justification. That is the clothing with the righteousness of Christ to make you acceptable to God. He promises you sanctifying grace to conquer your sins and give you a new life in Himself. He promises you fellowship with Him, a place in the body of Christ and in the service of His church. He promises you the assurance of eternal life, and He promises you a place in glory forever. These are the promises of God for all who will have Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. Now, according to our text, you can trust God's promise. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. When He first promised to save them out of Egypt, did He keep His word? Thank God He did. Moses said, there shall not be an hoof left behind. Not even the hoof of one beast would be left behind. It's all coming out. It's complete salvation. God kept His word. And this is the truth for every lost soul. To recognize that you're still in the house of bondage. You're still under the curse of Egypt. The Egypt of this old sinful world. You're without God and without Christ. But the promise of the power and the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ is still good. If you read Hebrews 6, 18-20, you'll find that God has sworn by Himself, and He has confirmed His promise with His oath, so that He gives you two things in which it's impossible for God to lie. When God says something, He can't break His word, for God cannot lie. When He adds to that promise His solemn oath, He cannot break His oath. There are two things in which it's impossible for God to lie. And why does He give you that double-barreled assurance? In order that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. When you come to lay hold of Christ, God gives you a double-barreled assurance that He has given you eternal life. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure though the billows roll. The words of that hymn are based on Hebrews chapter 6. For our anchor enters in within the veil. It grips the solid rock. We can't be lost if we're trusting in Jesus. Why? Because God never breaks His word. Now that's the warrant that the sinner has to come to lay hold on Christ. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, I don't want you to stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. You can go to 100 churches and 100 different religions, and they'll give you their theories and their schemes as to how you can make yourself a better person and how you can set about to please God and how you can grow towards salvation. It is the lie of the devil. You cannot do those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, I want to tell you, you come to Him and He'll save you.
When will he do it? He'll do it immediately you come. He will not break his word. So our text then would certainly teach us that the lost may cast themselves with confidence on God's promise for salvation. But it teaches a second thing, and that is that the saints may call on the Lord with confidence that he will hear and answer their praying. As Joshua wrote these words, he was not only thinking of the deliverance from the land of Egypt, he was thinking of all that followed. Joshua was a man of prayer. As he looked back over his years in the work of God, he knew that they were years that were marked by the promise of God and by claiming that promise in prayer. Joshua, as a younger man, had watched Moses, his master, plead the promises of God with great effect. I have no doubt that he remembered well. Who could have forgotten it? The scene described in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, when the Amalekites came and they had smitten the hind part, the stragglers, as it were, of the pilgrims of Israel. Now came the great battle. Joshua was the commander in chief, and he had to go down into the valley of Rephidim there to fight with Amalek. But as he fought, he could see up in the top of the hill, there stood Moses, the man of God, with the rod of God held aloft in his hands. And when Moses held up his hands, Joshua and Israel prevailed. But when his hands dropped down through fatigue, then Amalek prevailed. Joshua well remembered how Aaron on one side and Hur on the other stood by Moses. And however fatigued and weary the old man was, they held aloft his hands, holding up the rod of God. And that day Joshua discomfited Amalek with the edge of the sword. Joshua learned a lesson that day that he never forgot. That the rod of God, that great emblem of God's covenant with his people and God's promise to his people, that great emblem of God's faithfulness to his word, as it was held up to God, there wasn't a power on earth could overcome him. He learned that day as never before what it was to plead the promises of God. And in his life as the leader of Israel himself, he pleaded those same promises again and again and again. You remember Moses had said in his day, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? And now Joshua, these many years later, he says amen to that. There has not failed one thing of the good promise of God. Now let me tell you, you could write that today as freshly as it was written in the days of Joshua. God has never failed to keep his word. Never. There has not been one instance in the history of the world when God failed to keep his word. Oh, there have been times when Christians have failed to enter into the promise. There have been times when Christians have failed to plead the promise. There have been times when God's people have become prayerless and carnal and unbelieving. They live their lives bereft of the riches and the fullness that is available to them in Christ because of lack of prayer and taking God at his word. But we can come today and start to pray with confidence. I don't want to because time has almost gone, I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to say this to you. And this concerns me greatly, not just for other churches, but for this church. Concerns me deeply, not only for this church, but for me, and also for you. And however ungrammatical, it's good theology, and it's honesty for me to put me before you in that connection. And I'll tell you what concerns me. Is first of all the lack of prayer, and then secondly the deadness, and dare I say it, the hopelessness that marks much of what is supposed to be praying. Today people pray as if they're praying to each other or praying to themselves. You hear this in the media every day. I heard, I think yesterday, a newscast on radio that was talking about Mother Teresa being so ill. And people's prayers going out to her. How often we hear that type of thing. Prayer has become I don't want to sound too harsh here, but it must be said, the stupid, senseless talk of trying to convince ourselves into a more positive frame of mind. In many so-called Christian churches, and this is especially true in the charismatic movement with its immense delusions, in many so-called Christian churches, praying has taken on no more and no less meaning than the imaging techniques of Eastern religions or of the so-called New Age movement. You've got to imagine it so clearly. You've got to give it substance in your imagining, and that's the way it will come to pass. My friend, that is utter rubbish. That has nothing to do with prayer. Prayer is the confident approach of a blood-bought people on the ground of the blood atonement of Christ to the throne of God. Prayer is the assured lifting up of the promises of God unto God. Prayer is the humble submission of all our wills and our desires to the will of God revealed in His holy word. Prayer is taking what God says at its face value. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Can you imagine that? The only thing that God will deny to His people when they come to Him is when they pray in their ignorance of the will of God. When, like children, they come and they ask for something that their all-wise Heavenly Father knows is not for their good at this time, however much it appears to be so to them. But when we ask in His will, He always hears us. My, that's a tremendous promise. There are so many things in Scripture that the Bible declares to be the will of God for the saints of God. We don't need to ponder them. We know they are the will of God, for the Bible tells us them. When God commands me to do something, that is the will of God. I can come, therefore, and take from Him the promise of the power to do that thing and expect His blessing on it. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. We come empty-handed, but we come to the God of glory. We come in great need. But we come to the one who can meet every need. I want us to see the greatness of our God and the greatness of His willingness to answer prayer. The Lord does not shroud this matter of praying in swathes of mystery. He says, there's my promise. I have never broken it. Does that not encourage us to pray with confidence? I can't apply this in every direction in which it needs to be applied. But let me come to one of the most urgent and soul-searching areas of life. Many of you are parents of young children. You're rearing those children in a world that's getting more and more wicked, more and more godless, more and more like hell on earth. Many a time you've had thoughts, what is going to happen? What will the world be like when my children grow up? What is going to happen to them? I want to tell you, God has said the promise is to you and to your children. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, start in chapter 6 and verse 4, where you've got the great hero Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And read on down as to what the Lord says about God's people and their offspring. Read on through that book and see the promises God gives. And I want to tell you, as a Christian parent, you can come and lay hold of God's promise, knowing that God will keep His word. There hath not failed aught of any good thing that the Lord has spoken to His people. All has come to pass. That leads me to a third application of this great truth. That is, that the servants of the Lord may work with confidence that their consecrated lives and service will never be wasted. The Lord will bless them as He has said. You take these words of our text, they're the words of an old man. It was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. who said, the devil has no happy old man. That's so very true. The devil has no happy old man. But here's an old man facing death in a few short years. And as he looks back on his life, there are no regrets. Now that's not to say he didn't do anything wrong. He did. We have seen that in studying this book. But he's looking back without regrets. He's looking back without frustration. And he's looking back without disappointment. Now, I want to tell you, that is really saying something. When you come to the end of life and you can look back, no regrets, even though you recognize your own sin and failure. No frustration, no disappointment. When you can come to the end of life and look back like that, my friend, you've experienced supernatural grace. How many people are the very opposite? They come to the end of their lives disillusioned. When they reach the end of the journey, they realize that they have wasted their life on the things that are frivolous and worthless and even wicked. Haven't you heard the slogan of the Black College Foundation or something of that nature, that a wasted mind is a terrible thing? Can we not say a wasted life is a terrible thing? To have the gift of life, to have so many years here on earth, and then at the end of it all, to look back and say, I wasted it. Then look forward to the blackness of darkness forever. I want to tell you, a life is wasted if it doesn't lead to heaven. and a life is wasted if it is one to influence other people to hell. Wonder today if this were your last day on earth, would you look back on a wasted life? Would you look back on wasted opportunity, wasted talent, wasted ability? I want to tell you that no life that's given to Christ is ever wasted. Ask Joshua, was his life wasted? No, he says, there hasn't failed one thing of all that God promised me. It all came to pass. You ask David, the great king of Israel, looking back in his reign, Solomon his son said, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hands of Moses his servant. Christians coming to the end of life can look back. The Lord promises to give his presence to his people. Does he keep that word? Jesus said, I am with you always. You give your life to Christ. You set out to serve Christ. It may cost you everything in terms of this world. When you set out to serve the Lord, He doesn't promise that He's going to make you a millionaire. And He doesn't promise that He's only even going to give you a wage that would reach the poverty level, according to the world. He doesn't promise any of that. But He promises you, I'll be with you. You set out to serve me. Forget about money. Forget about position in the world. Forget about all the acclaim of the world. Forget about what the world counts greatness. You set out to serve me as I direct you according to my word, and I will give you my presence. I want to tell you where the presence of the Lord is. There's everything that a Christian needs. If you have the Lord's presence, you can't lack anything that you need. He promises to give you His power. This is a vital thing. I remember when God called me to go into the work of the ministry, it was such an appalling thought. What appalled me was not the fact that it was a call in Northern Ireland in those days to shame, for our church was shamed and hated because of its stand for God. That's not what appalled me. What appalled me was not that the churches were so small that, humanly speaking, you couldn't be paid enough to live on. That's not what appalled me, for I honestly believe that if God called, He would meet every need. But what appalled me was this, the thought of going forward without the power and the anointing and the enabling of God to do His work. How could I ever do the work of God? The promise is, ye shall receive power. You shall receive power. God never commissions a witness without giving that witness the power to do what He has called him to do. God never sends His people to war at their own charges. If He sends a David against Goliath, He will guide the stone from the sling and slay the giant. If He sends a Gideon out against the Midianites, He will use the small, despised band to overthrow the mighty enemy. Whatever God commands you to do, He says, I'll give you the power to do it. That's the promise. Don't fear them to step out in the service of God. He says, I'll meet your needs. My God is able to supply all your needs, physically, materially, spiritually, emotionally, every way, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And you know, on top of it all, He promises to reward your faithful service. this life is but for a moment. You're all aware.